With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In more than 30 years of full-time vocational ministry, I've been in a lot of services that I've written home about, usually in the form of a text message to my wife as I'm pulling out of the driveway of that church where I'm preaching revival, or perhaps a Wednesday night prayer meeting where I've brought a message here and I'm telling her that I'm on my way home. I don't usually do that anymore. That is, I don't typically these days comment to her about how I think the service went that night, and I'll explain a little more as to why I no longer typically do that. Sometimes when I would write to her, I would say that the service had been exceptionally good. I've got to be candid, though. Most of the time it was a lament because the service was exceptionally not good. But there have been worship services to write about right here in this building. This afternoon I was thinking about some of them. It's been a number of years now since Dr. Sam Cathy preached a revival service, and on Wednesday night, it was September of 2006, obviously nearly 20 years ago, and that Wednesday evening, the revival ended with an invitation that lasted longer than the rest of the service put together. 44 public commitments, including 13 coming for salvation. That was a service to write about. I remember one Sunday evening, just a few months, actually, after we moved into this building, we had an electrical outage at about 6:01 p.m. The lights were out, the air conditioner was off, and it quickly began getting hot. So in the dark of that night, we sang together around the piano. We sang Amazing Grace and a couple of verses of Victory in Jesus. We baptized our 100th soul for that statistical church here. And I jettisoned the sermon that I had prepared, and I decided I'd preach a little brief sermonette while everybody was getting hot. And I turned to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and preached about the people walking in darkness who had seen a great light, and those stumbling around in the dark shadows of death. Behold, upon them a light had dawned. And using the darkness of this room contrasted with a little bit of light coming through these windows, two miracles happened that night. Miracle number one, you won't believe it, I was done in 7 minutes. Miracle number two, 6 people trusted Christ as Savior. In this very room, I've been a part of worship services worth writing about. I've heard our guest preachers expound the scriptures, and I've heard our own paid ministerial staff members preach some of the finest messages I've ever heard anywhere. Right here in this room. Sermons from great men of God like Lynn Harris and Richard Golden, Andrew Fountain, Josh Johnson, Scotty Hayes, and Matt Rogers. I've heard some of the most gifted soloists and musicians lead us to glorify God right from this platform. From contemporary artists like Travis Cottrell to some of the biggest names in Southern gospel music. But at the top of the list, I don't mind telling you, I am most grateful for the singers who practice and the musicians who rehearse every Sunday and Wednesday right here in this assembly. From our children's choirs to our adult choirs, our praise team, our band, our audio-visual ministry, some of the most sincere and heartfelt worship I've ever been a part of has been led in this room by the members of this church. And for the last 14 months, we have been blessed by the sweet providence of God to have as our interim music minister, Brother Rodney Brooks. I will say more about him and about that at the conclusion of our service, but I just want to point out, Brother Rodney, we love you, and we thank God that in his kindness he sent you by our way. And I could only hope that in the last 14 months, we have been a small percentage of the blessing to you that you have been to us. We love you, and tonight we celebrate the ministry of your worship leadership here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Brother Rodney has done a tremendous job That's all right. Go ahead and bless him and the Lord. We love you. You go ahead and be seated. But for all the wonderful services we've had in this room, for all of the shouting, the clapping, and the singing, the rejoicing, and the celebrating we've ever had, I got to be candid, it really doesn't hold much of a candle to the worship service we just read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because to baptize this text into New Testament language, the people of God have gathered at the Watergate Baptist Church. A great building project has just been completed, and no less than Nehemiah served as the chairman of the building committee. And Brother Nehemiah gathers together with all the people of God, and they come and they fill the street of the city of Jerusalem in the area there in front of the Watergate. They come, as it were, to dedicate the project to God. And what happened in the moments that followed their assembly was a worship service to write about. I know it was a service to write about because the Holy Ghost of God wrote about it. And we have it in our Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 8. Truth be told, I think this worship service is one of the greatest in the history of God's work because what happened that day was so powerful. Are you listening? What happened that day was so glorious, so heaven-sent, so bathed in the power of Almighty God that what happened that day could not be contained on that day. It spilled over to the next day. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. Because what I see here is a reminder that though this service in Nehemiah 8 was lively and celebrative, the results were not primarily measured in lifted hands, shouting voices, or claps of praise. The results of this service, the measure of the move of God, was not meted out by the number of hallelujahs or the glory to God's, though there's a place for that, as we'll soon see. This service was measured by the ruler of changed lives, convicted souls, and transformed behavior. Because the worship service to write about was based on the written, revealed Word of God and the people's love for it, their longing for it, and their living of it. Three things that I want you to notice tonight. First, in a worship service to write about, there was an overwhelming appetite for the Word. One of the clearest signs of life and health is an appetite. If you've ever had a loved one under hospice care, you know one of the signs that death is near. They stop drinking, they stop eating, and when you lose that appetite, life is short and death is near. By contrast, one of the first things that a newborn baby wants to do is to eat. That's why in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, the apostle said, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, we took some time to read the text. I'm not going to read it again in the sermon. But there are two ways that we see their appetite for the word of God. First of all, you can sense it in what they said. When they showed up at this Watergate revival service, they did not want to hear something from the Jerusalem version of the Reader's Digest. They didn't want to hear about college football. They didn't want to hear an essay or an article from Field and Stream. The preacher didn't have to beg them to come. They didn't have to be propped up on their leaning side. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And they showed up at the appointed place at the appointed time. And the Bible says they cried out to the preacher, get down the book of God. Bring us the book, the law of Moses, which God commanded to Israel. They didn't come for a little TED talk, a little spiritual pep rally, or a discussion of seven ways to grow better petunias. No, they said to the man of God, get down the blessed book of God, We came together to hear what God has to say. And by the way, their statement about that book is why they wanted that book. They said, it's not just the word of Moses. It's the words of Moses which God commanded Israel. In the text, Ezra is listed as a scribe. But in a broader sense, God is the author. Moses was the scribe, and Ezra is just the reader. Ezra had one primary job: open up the book and tell us what God has to say. And today's faithful preacher, Sunday school teacher, mom and dad discipling their children, you've ultimately got one responsibility: take down the book of God, open up the book of God, expound the book of God, and tell your listener and prepare your own heart with what God has said in the pages of His Word. And if you value it, if you view it rightly, if you hunger and thirst for the living and breathing Word of God, that's all you want. And quite frankly, you'll be dissatisfied if you get anything less. I said you'll be dissatisfied if you get anything less. In a real Christ-honoring church, one of the fastest ways for the preacher to get his ear bent is if he gets up behind the pulpit and delivers something less than what thus saith the Lord. That's why I didn't come tonight to talk to you about the president. I came to talk about the King. I didn't come to gripe about some pop star. I came to lift up the bright and the morning star. And the number one thing that you ought to evaluate a church by and a pastor by: do they teach the Bible? I didn't come to offend anybody tonight, but you don't need a right-wing answer or a left-wing answer. You don't need a Baptist answer or a Methodist answer or a Presbyterian answer or an Assembly of God answer. You don't need a Republican answer or a Democrat answer. A worship service worth writing about is where God does most of the talking and we do the listening and the obeying. From time to time, I'll hear a report about a revival service, a revival atmosphere that's broken out in a congregation. And the report sounds something like this: man, God's been moving so strong, our preacher hadn't even been able to preach the last 3 or 4 Sundays. The music, oh, the worship has just overflowed the banks. I'm not saying that something like that can never happen. In the 30 years soon to be that I've been in this church, it's happened once in 30 years. And you know why? Because I wasn't the preacher that night. You can tell they had an appetite for the Word of God, and you can sense it in what they said. They gathered together and said, bring us the Word of God. Get down the book and tell us what God has to say. You can sense it in what they said. Secondly, you can see it in where they stood. Now, when we see them standing for the reading of the Word of God and standing attentively for the preaching, I could talk at some length. You say, that's an understatement. I could talk at some length about how long they stood there. The Bible says they stood from morning until midday. Do you know what that means in the ancient Hebrew text? It means from morning until midday. They were attentive to the Word of God. Now, I understand the old adage that the mind can only take what the seat can endure. I also understand these days that the mind can only take what the bladder can hold. Somebody say amen. But I honestly do not understand a church that gets antsy at a 40 to 45 minute sermon. And I want to take a moment to thank you for your collective appetite for the Word of God. I was in a service recently where I had preached, and a lady came out the handshaking line and she said, we need to get a shock collar for you preachers, so when it's time to end, you'll know it's time to quit. She said she'd been working with the children, listen to me, and they could not sit still for 45 minutes. I thought to myself, I didn't say it because I was the guest, you put them in front of their favorite TV show or put an iPad in their hand and they will sit there till kingdom come. You'll want to check their pulse, put a mirror up under their nose to see if they're breathing. You'll swear they're in a coma. Now, I know that sermons can be too long because I've preached some of them. But most of us don't need shorter sermons. Most of us need a healthier appetite. But I didn't come tonight to focus on how long they stood, but on where they stood and how that location itself speaks of an appetite. For the Bible says that Ezra stood at a pulpit of wood. Now, the word pulpit appears 50 times in the Bible, but this is the only place that that word is translated as pulpit. The word literally means a tower or an elevated platform, much like the platform that I stand on tonight. And obviously, there's a practical aspect of that. You can see the preacher a little easier over the people that are seated in front of you. And the way, especially in that non-amplified ancient world, the voice would get up over the heads of the people, which the physical body could absorb sound. But beside the practical aspect, there is a spiritual aspect here. The elevated platform, do you know that church architecture is not something that doesn't matter? Church architecture is very important. There's a reason in our church that the pulpit is in the middle of the room. It's not off to the left, and it's not off to the right. It's here in the center to architecturally demonstrate the centrality of preaching and the primacy of us hearing from God. The elevated platform pictured an elevated view of the Word of God. Now, earlier, I humorously called this the Watergate Baptist Church, but I want you to keep in mind, this was an outdoor service. No air conditioner, no padded pews, no overhead screens. And at least twice in the text, the narrator tells us, listen now, that from the oldest senior adults down to the youngest child that could understand, they stood as one man. And verse 7 says, they stood in their place while the scriptures were read, and most likely they sat on the ground for what we would call the sermon. Lean in close and listen tonight. From time to time, I think we ought to be a little bit embarrassed about what furniture we think we have to worship God and study the Bible. From tables and chairs to pews and carpeted aisles to video projectors and PowerPoint slides, I'm telling you, the fact that they stood where they stood showed that the most important thing to them was not their physical comfort, but their spiritual need to hear, to get plugged in to the throne room of heaven. Several years ago, I was on a mission trip to Haiti, and I was amazed at how long those people would stand in line for a handful of rice and a cup full of beans. You know why they would stand so long and so discomforted? They were hungry. And a worship service worth writing about is marked by an overwhelming appetite for the Word of God. Secondly, it's marked by an obvious appreciation for the Word of God. I'm drawing this point now from verse 6. And I don't want to unduly emphasize the external responses of the people, the fact that they lifted their hands and shouted, amen, amen. In part, one reason I don't want to unduly emphasize that is that if we're honest, that's the easiest part of a worship service to fake. Did you hear what I said? That's the easiest part of a worship service to do on autopilot. That's the easiest part of a worship service to do when it's only from the lip but not from the heart. And it's the easiest way that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we actually had an exhilarating experience with God. Been in many worship services that I think if we're honest, they were all leaf and no fig. All oink and no pig. All shout and no substance. And yet I cannot deny the obvious truth of this text, that there was an immediate, public, external, exuberant response from the people to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, most of you have heard the story of the deacon who attended the dry, dead, stale Baptist church. And one day he had a heart attack and died in the 10:30 service, and the funeral home came out to carry the corpse, and they carried out 19 men before they found the right one. But what we see here in Nehemiah 8, listen, is that in a red-hot worship service, the kind that God wants to write about, the preacher is not the only one participating in the sermon. And the choir is not the only one participating in the worship. There are at least two different ways that we see what I'm calling an obvious appreciation for the word. First of all, there was holy celebration. We find in verse 6 the first of several indications that they actually were not a Baptist church. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people, not just a couple of deacons, but all the people, not just the men, but all the people, not even just the older, mature saints, but all the people answered, amen, amen. And the language indicates that all the people lifted up their hands. All of the people were shouting. All of the people were responding. All of the people were celebrating what God had done. Now, it's true that the easiest thing for me to do in a worship service is shout amen, especially compared to actually applying the sermon. It's easier to amen it than to live it out. But that does not mean that we should not respond outwardly. You say, well, I'm not a shouter. Yes, you are. We just haven't been talking about anything that's got you ready to shout. If we hide in the bushes and eavesdrop at the kitchen window, I bet we can find there's some things you'll shout about. You say, well, I'm not a hand lifter. I bet if you get held up on the sidewalk downtown and that masked gunman says, put them up, you'll say, hallelujah. Look like you're coming in from a Benny Hinn crusade. I watch some folks in worship and I can't tell if they're lost, backslidden, or just so callous they're in need of a good spiritual worming. But we find here that they lifted their hands and they shouted. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, well, we just don't want to get too charismatic. Look right here. We a long way from being too charismatic. We a long way from being overboard. Most of us aren't even on the boat yet, let alone concerned about going overboard. You are in no need of a life jacket, no fear of you going overboard anytime soon here at this church. But they responded visibly, vocally, verbally to the preaching of the Word of God. You say, Brother Mike, what are some things that we could shout? Well, let's have a little celebration practice. Say the word amen. You say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Yes, you do. You just said it. Say, amen. Say, that's right. That's right. Preach it. Preach it. Come on. Why don't I hear that more often when I'm up here preaching the Word of God? Now, I want to be crystal clear. I don't preach for amens. If I preach for amens, I'd have quit on y'all a long time ago. I don't have to be propped up with your verbal response for me to be faithful to preach. It's not about you propping me up. It's not about you encouraging me or scratching or stoking my ego. It's about you sometimes just flat talking to yourself and encouraging yourself in the Lord that even though you're not living it, let's be honest, I'm not living that, but I recognize that's the truth of the Word of God. Devil, you're going to have to get off my back because even though I'm not obeying it, I know that's the truth of the Word of God. Amen, Brother Mike. Preach it, Brother Mike. Come on, Brother Mike. Tell it and tell it all. That was a good place for you to say amen. Y'all ain't got it yet. There's a holy celebration. Do you know what you miss? Not what I necessarily miss. Do you know what you miss when you sit there quiet as a church mouse? You do miss a chance to encourage the preacher. That's not an ungodly thing. Pastor, what can I do to encourage you? Well, you can quit looking like you need half a case of Red Bull to stay awake when I'm preaching. That's just for starters. It encourages the preacher. It instructs yourself. Sometimes you need to talk to you. And sometimes the best thing you can say to you when the Word of God has been faithfully preached is to say, that's the truth. I may not like it. It may not be comfortable, but that's the truth. And I'm not going to let you get sideways with what was said, because that's the truth. And if I'm not living up under it, I'm the one that needs to change, because that's the truth. Somebody say amen. Amen. I'll tell you something else you miss. You miss an opportunity to let new believers, visitors, and guests know. The preacher ain't the only one in the room that thinks that's the truth. If I just bare my soul, there's been a time or two where I wonder, do our guests really know that's what our church believes? Or do they just think that's what that crazy preacher believes? Because he was out there by himself. He stepped out there and I barely heard a holy grunt from one or two people. They may have reason to think there's going to be a deacon's meeting and I'm going to be fired by the end of the week, based on the non-responsiveness of the people. When God is moving through the preaching of His Word, there ought to be a holy celebration. And they lifted their hands and they shouted, amen, amen. And there was holy celebration, but there was also humble contrition. Far from being some out-of-control service, their most visible response was one of humility, reverence, and obedience. It has often been said that genuine worship is not about how loud you can shout, but how straight you can walk. And we find in this Nehemiah 8 worship service, it wasn't all happy-clappy. We'll see in a moment, they were confronted with the Word of God, and they recognized they were not living in obedience to it. And the preaching of the Word of God and the exaltation of the God of that Word broke their hearts. So I want you to listen very carefully. Though I love exuberant worship, and I think every service ought to start with some, sometimes the sincerest praise and the purest worship doesn't lead us to clap, but to confess. Not to lift our hands high, but to bow our faces low. As we're brought face to face with our sin and disobedience to God. That can happen in the preaching. It can happen in the worship. That we're brought face to face with the reality of who we were before the Lord Jesus in grace found us and saved us. When we sing phrases like, was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree. Or one of my favorite hymns says, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed. I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. Another modern hymn says, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, and did not know your love within, and had no taste for heaven's joys. Did you consider what you sang earlier in this very service? You put it on your lips that when my heart gazes on Calvary, at all of your mercy arrayed, oh, that my Savior would die for me, I sing out with infinite thanks. How about this? When I was a wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost and I was blind. I was running out of time. Sin separated. The breach was far too wide. But thank God, from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight and you made a way. Came across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. Every once in a while, we ought to be broken before God over what our redemption calls. But the Bible says in verse 6, after they lifted their hands and shouted amen, they bowed down low. with their faces to the ground. What are the characteristics of a worship service God will write about? Well, there's an overwhelming appetite for the Word. There's an obvious appreciation for the Word. And finally, there's an obedient application of the Word. I've tried to teach you on numerous occasions that the measure of what God does in a service is not primarily evaluated at the end of the service, but ultimately at the end of the age. But we get a little glimpse of what God did by what was happening that day and the next day and by the end of the week. And just as their revival service went on for 8 full days, I think we would do well to measure our response to the preaching of the Word of God, not by how much we clapped, not by how much we laughed, or shouted or responded, though that's all something we should do. But are you living any differently on Monday because of what you heard on Sunday? Is there any change on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Has it worn off by Saturday? Or is there an obedient application of the Word? Two things, and we'll move to conclude. We find in verses 9 through 12, there is intense repentance over sin. For the Bible says that their hearts were grieved and they were weeping to the point that the leadership of the nation had to work their way through the crowd and tell them that it was a holy day, it was a special Sabbath on the calendar, and that they should stop their weeping because it was a holy day. And it is in that context that verse 10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." That phrase found in Nehemiah 8:10 is, in my estimation, one of the most miscontextualized verses in all the Bible. It's not misquoted, it's just typically misapplied. We sing it as a happy clappy song. Some of you remember we used to sing that little chorus, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." But the context here are people who've heard the Word of God, they've been broken over their sin, and in our vernacular, they're on their faces in the altar weeping in repentance before God to the point that the preacher and the staff and the deacons have to come by and let them know, God has heard your prayer of confession. God has heard your repentance. And now, because you have repented, because you are turning from your sin, now, listen, now you can stop weeping. Get up from that place of genuine Holy Ghost confession and move on in the strength of God, because now that you've gotten right with God, the joy of the Lord can be your strength. My dear friend, the late evangelist Bill Sturm, who's preached in this pulpit, was known for preaching messages that often had quite a blunt edge to it. It wasn't a sharp axe, it was the other side of the axe. Boom. Somebody asked him one day, "Brother Bill, why don't you preach more encouraging sermons?" And in his inimitable way, he said, "Won't nothing encourage you more than getting right with God?" When you get right with the Lord, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And when there is intense repentance over sin, God's been in the room. And that's a worship service to write about. Finally, for tonight, we see there's immediate response of submission. For you note takers, in verses 13 through 18, when they keep coming back day after day for the preaching of the Word, somebody reads a passage that says, in the seventh month, we are to be observing as God's people, as the nation of Israel, we're to be observing the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was an ancient festival. It celebrated the wilderness wanderings and God's provision as they came out of Egypt and headed into the land of promise. They were not to live in houses built on foundations. They were to travel in booths. That's the word for a tabernacle or a tent. They were to be a nomadic people, pilgrims, aliens, and strangers moving through the land. And it was a sign that this world was not their home, that God had delivered them from somewhere in the past and was taking them somewhere in the future. And because of the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity, the Bible here says that Israel had not observed that festival since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. But listen to me and we're done. All they needed was somebody to read from the book of God that in the seventh month we're supposed to be living in booths. If you study it later in verse 2 of this chapter, this whole revival took place in the seventh month. Somebody looks at the Bible and they look at the calendar on the wall. Somebody looks at the Bible and they pull up the calendar app on their phone and they say, wait a minute. If this book says we're supposed to be doing something in the seventh month, we're not doing it and it's the seventh month. And I want you to notice what they did not do. They did not ask Ezra and Nehemiah to prepare a 17-part Bible study on the Feast of Booths. They said, let's leave the Bible study. Y'all go grab some leafy branches and let's build us some booths and let's immediately get in submission to the Word of God. And then the Bible concludes this great story by saying, and there was great rejoicing. Now, I said at the beginning that I don't usually evaluate services in real time. It's just too soon to tell. But rest assured, listen carefully, look right here. This worship service is being evaluated. And this worship service and your response to it and mine is being written about by an all-seeing, all-knowing God who hears every word, sees every act, and knows every thought. So as God Himself has written about this worship service, how has He evaluated your part? I pray that the ultimate end from this service is that God would be glorified through our listening and obedience to His Word.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.